How many of you enjoy confronting another person who is in sin and confronting them about their sin? Not a pleasurable task. If anyone enjoys it, they really have a heart issue. Hearts should be broken over sin, not rejoicing in the opportunity to confront it. It's a difficult thing to do. The difficulty is multiplied if you're going to do it in a right manner. Anyone can confront sin, but to do it in a right manner makes it even more difficult. To confront somebody in sin in a right manner who is one that you love exponentially makes the task more difficult. When we think of love, we generally think of doing something good, something benevolent, something kind, something favorable, something positive for somebody else. We don't think of confronting them and tearing them down and inflicting punishment if necessary. But yet the Scripture says, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And even if necessary, scourges. Confronting sin is an absolute necessity if we want to do well to the person that we love. But it doesn't come easily. I want to take a look this morning at exactly how to confront one in sin. And parents, this is something that unfortunately I did not know going in as a parent. We learned, Carol and I learned along the way, but I hope you'll take notice today and employ this correctly. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13. This will be the last of our little studies in Nehemiah. Lord willing, next week will be Mother's Day, and then following that we'll start a series of messages through the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, which will take us right up to Christmas. I was checking out my preaching calendar this morning to think that that goes right up to Christmas already. But anyway, Nehemiah chapter 13, let me set the context of what's going on here. If you were here last week, we noted that the walls that Nehemiah was responsible for rebuilding and overseeing the rebuilding of had been completed. The people had requested that the law of Moses be brought out, and it was read, and revival became in the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem. Things were going along fantastic. They were settling into a life of quote-unquote normalcy. Things were, you know, they were free of the outside threats of Sanballat and Tobiah and all the other ones that were there, and they were able to live life to its fullest. But in the course of time, according to Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 6, Nehemiah returned back to the palace in Shushan. Back to King Artaxerxes. He had promised him when he left that he would come back. And now about 20 years has gone by. Or not 20 years, 13 years if I remember correctly. This is kind of like who's the granddaughter and who's the grandfather type thing, Roy. I'm getting confused on my numbers here. So it happens to all of us. Just want to encourage you on that one. Nonetheless, he had gone back to Babylon. And as the saying goes, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And these mice were rats. They did. And now Nehemiah has come back after a certain amount of time, and he has found sin being lived within the congregation of the people of Israel. Four sins are noted in the context here. The first one here is found in verse 4, and before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of God, was allied to Tobiah. They had compromised their uniqueness. They were called to be separate from them, and now he's making place for him within the temple. And consequently, the things that began with the children of Israel that ultimately led to their deportation to Babylon are starting over again. in verse 8, it says, "And it grieved me sore there," verse 10, "I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given." They were neglecting their responsibility. Here the Levites were responsible for the ministry, the upkeep of the temple and the various services. They were supposed to be compensated for the work that they did so they could devote themselves fully to it. And consequently, then they were not given their paychecks. They had to go out and get a second job. After that, verse 15, it says, "And I saw in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves and lading asses, and also wine and grapes and figs, all manners of burden, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day." They violated the Sabbath commands. They were secularizing their religious responsibilities. They made their Sabbath regulations of non-effect, and it was now becoming another work day for them. Money was more important to them than worship was. But then it says here, and he confronts this last one here, and I'm going to dwell therein. Verse 23. "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab." They corrupted their religious worship. They compromised it. They secularized it. They neglected it. And now here, they're intermarrying with foreign women. Now, you go back to the book of Exodus, you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and there's prohibitions against marrying these women. The prohibitions were not on a national basis. It's not because they were of different countries. It wasn't an ethnic thing. It wasn't a racial thing. It was a religious thing. God said to the children of Israel, and remember, they had just not too long before this brought out the law of Moses, and they read in Exodus, and they read in Deuteronomy, "You shouldn't do these things," and now they're doing them. They will corrupt your religion. They will steal your hearts, and you will no longer worship me. And that will bring chastisement. That'll bring discipline from God. And it did. Israel basically was the last straw on the camel's back, or that broke the camel's back, when they married all these foreign women, and their religious worship was corrupted. And now they're doing it again. Notice the consequence of it in verse 24. "And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people." Other Bible translations translate it this way. Half of the people were speaking the language of Ashdod. The rest were speaking according to their whatever nationality, but none of them were speaking the Jews' language. Well, what's so bad about that? Well, would you be upset if we changed the national language of our country to something other than English? Yeah, I would. I'm too old to learn anything new. But there's something more important here. The Hebrew scriptures were written in, get this, Hebrew. And if you don't understand Hebrew, they had no chance at understanding the Word of God. That's the big problem. None of the children could speak the Jews' language. That means literally in one generation to come, the worship of God, as prescribed by the Scriptures, would be out the window, gone, forsaken, and judgment would be coming. Well, what do you do? Verse 25, I see that Nehemiah did seven things to bring discipline to the congregation of Israel. Number one, "And I contended with them and cursed them." He begins with a reproof of sin. Now, the cursing here is not that he was speaking vulgar or profane language. What he is doing actually is repeating the curse that's found in the book of Deuteronomy. If you do these things, you're under the curse. You're under the judgment of God. And he's bringing to light, hey, you guys, you just read this not too long ago. Don't you realize that you're violating the Scriptures? Understand, and mark this well, that the primary case for discipline is not because someone has violated your standards, but they violated God's. Now, ultimately, as a parent, you have the right to make your own standards. I said to my children, I want you to go to bed at 9 o'clock. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that you need to be in bed at 9 o'clock. You have to be in bed at 9 o'clock, don't you? They pass that one on down. Let's move on. But that's okay. That was my standard. And if the kids violated that without cause, I had the right as a parent to make that standard, and ultimately they were not obeying mom and dad, which is a biblical standard. The cause for discipline is not your standards being violated, but God's standards. And he contended with them. He showed them from the Scriptures, hey, look, you are in error here. That's important. Secondly, there is a requital for sin. I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. The plucking of the hair here probably was their beard, not the hair on top of their head. But he smote certain of them and took out the hair of their beards. What's interesting about the beard is it was a sign of authority, of discipline, of what's the word I'm looking for? Wisdom and all that kind of stuff that goes with it. Basically, the action here is to say that you are not living up to who you are confessing to be. There's a principle in Scripture. It's found in the book of Leviticus, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. The principle is this: punishment should be consistent with the severity of the crime. You do not inflict capital punishment when a slap on the cheek is necessary. It's all that's necessary. Nor do you slap the cheek when capital punishment is necessary. The discipline should be equal to the severity of the crime. Well, this was a very severe crime. You are leading these people away from our God. You are pretending yourself to be leaders of this people, but you're not acting like it. And consequently, there was some type of physical punishment that was enacted here. Not only that, the punishment persisted until there came a repentance for sin. I contended with them, I cursed them, I smote certain of them, I plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. I want you to change your mind, and consequently your heart, and consequently the way you do things. Oftentimes, Carol and I found this out. We would say to our kids early on, well, go to your room for an hour or for a day, or you're grounded for this period of time. And they would go do their thing, and the time would be up, and they'd come out unchanged. Well, they paid the penalty. Well, what good was that if it didn't change them? We learn to say, you are grounded, or you are whatever the case may be, until you come to a change of position on this. Until repentance takes place. Now the ball is in your court. You will determine the length of and the severity of your punishment. If repentance takes place immediately, punishment can come to an end immediately. But I want to see a change of heart, which changes in how you live your life. And consequently, they swore by God, saying, wait a minute, we are wrong. we will do what's right. There, the reproof led to the requital, which led to repentance, and now he can reason with them concerning sin. Verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? I want to take it back in history. Who was the greatest king of the kingdom of Israel? Well, you can debate between David and Solomon, but Solomon probably had a little bit more glory associated with his name. Now, whether that was right or not is another story, but Solomon was a pretty wonderful guy when it came to the eyes of the world. I mean, the kingdom was in its full majesty under his reign. What happened? Well, he said to himself, man, I'm so good here. I can have all these women. And he married 700 of them. My joke is that it was the original 700 Club. And it never got any better in time. But let's move on from that. Look what it says here. And he did this great evil. After Solomon, the glory of the nation went downhill. If God did not honor what Solomon was doing, how do you think he's going to honor what you're doing? If the greatest of our kings could not get away with sin, why do you think you can? If the greatest of our kings God brought discipline to, how do you think you can escape it? And now, okay, we've had a change of heart about the sin, but now there's an instilling in the mind of, you know what? I was really stupid to think that way. Because guess what's going to happen if you don't do that? Sooner or later, you're going to start thinking that way again. Temptation is going to come around and you're going to say, well, you know what? That wasn't so bad after all. Now I want to put in place some positive thinking concerning sin. Not only do I want to put in place positive thinking, but I want to remove the temptations to it. Look at verse 28. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Remember Sanballat in the beginning? He was the principal leader of the antagonistic party against Israel in rebuilding the walls. He was the enemy of God. And now you have one of the sons of the high priest, or the grandson of the high priest, who's married to his daughter. Guess what's going to happen? You're going to have that little bit of an influence in the priesthood. And when there's that little bit of influence in the priesthood, there's going to be a little bit of influence in the priest, who's going to influence the congregation. Look what he did. Therefore I chased him from... Get out of here! Threw him out. Disqualified him. Took away his ordination. You have no right to be leading the people. When sin is confronted, it's dealt with, it's repented of, it's reasoned with, the next step is to remove the influences of it, the temptations to it. Proverbs 22:3 says, a prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. The simple person said, that won't bother me. And you don't do anything to remove temptation. And you just say to yourself, oh, well, I just won't do it again. And there it is. And there it is. And there it is. And sooner or later, you're there too. I chased him from me. I got rid of that. And now, there's a restoration from sin. Verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. Not only did I take care of the sin, got rid of the temptation, but I got people back to doing what they're supposed to be doing. I've always said this, and I'll say it 1,000 times more. If we are doing the things that we are to be doing in the will of God, we simply won't have time to not do or to do the things that we shouldn't be doing out of the will of God. If you are involved in God's will for you right now, you cannot be involved in things contrary to His will. And if the next moment you're involved in the things of God's will, you cannot be involved in the things that aren't in His will. If we are constantly involved in the things of God's will, we don't have time for sin. Unfortunately, if we're idle, we make time for sin. And so Nehemiah, not only does he reprove, not only does he administer the punishment, not only does he bring them to repentance, not only does he reason with them, not only does he remove, he restores them to do what they're supposed to be doing. Let me ask you today, are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? If your answer is yes, then you're not sinning. Simple as that. But there's one other thing. And here's how he closes the book. Remember me, O my God, for good. It is request concerning sin. By the way, I don't know if you noticed, all these 7 things begin with R-E. Reproof, requital, repentance, reason, removal, restoration, request, so that you might remember. When it's all said and done, Nehemiah goes to prayer. You see, human activity is necessary. David was not going to repent of his sin with Bathsheba until Nathan came along. And people will not just naturally say, oh, you know what? I need to change my... They need to be confronted when they're in sin. But God has to do the work. And consequently, Nehemiah is saying, Lord, I've done what you've asked me to do. Now you do what only you can do on account of it. Remember me for good. Work in the lives of these people that I've just confronted. And I think he's going like this. It wasn't easy. It wasn't delightful. But Lord, if you bring good out of it, it will be worth it all. How willing are you to be involved in the lives of others concerning sin? Now, there was a relationship established here. Nehemiah couldn't just go up to anybody and say, hey, you're a sinner. He had a relationship with the people. But what about those that you have a relationship with? Are you willing to confront them for their good? Tells where your heart is, doesn't it? Let's pray. Father, one of the hardest things to do is to confront somebody whom we love. Because we're just convinced that loving that person means we do those things which are delightful and not those things that are difficult and grievous. But we're reminded that whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son that comes to him. Lord, may we be instruments of righteousness in the lives of others, not for our glory, not for our well-being, not for our stature among people, but for the goodness of God in the will of God and the benefit of those to whom we minister. Lord, help us to rightly approach sin, restoring the sinner, that you might be praised for your great forgiveness of us. Lord, I thank you for the salvation that is provided in the cross of Jesus Christ. I thank you that it is a free gift to all who receive him. But we also recognize that in receiving him, there is a recognition that sin needs to be dealt with. We're thankful that Jesus paid it all. And Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning who has never come to terms with the offer of Jesus Christ, of salvation in his blood, that today will be that day, that they might know the wonder, the joy, the glory of forgiveness, of new life in Christ, by trusting him as Savior. Lord, encourage your saints today with this work, that you might be glorified by it. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.